Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. Join pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, as he continues the study through the Old Testament book of Leviticus. This is the conclusion of a two-part study of the final chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 27. You have a few moments, so why don't you grab your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 27.
Judges chapter 11, verse 30, it says, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever comes forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." He says, "Hey, Lord, if you'll just give me victory today, when I get home, the first thing that comes through the door, I'll give it to you as a burnt offering." And remember, a burnt offering, that's an offering of thanksgiving. It's an offering of consecration. And so he gets home. You know, God gives him the victory. And he gets home, and what's the first thing that comes through the door? His only child, his daughter. And, you know, we read this story, and it's a great illustration of don't vow anything rashly or foolishly because you don't know how it's going to turn out. And I read that many times. I've read commentaries on it, and there's lots of debate whether he actually, you know, sacrificed his daughter, or she just remained a virgin and got stashed somewhere and went to a monastery or something like that, or who knows what. There's a lot of debate about that, but it's really kind of interesting that this part of Leviticus would kind of apply to his situation. He made a vow. He consecrated his only child. She's supposed to be sacrificed now. And so what he could do, according to Leviticus 27, is, well, what's her age? Okay, 30 shekels or 20 shekels, whatever it is, take that to the priest, and basically he's off the hook. It's amazing to me, you read the commentaries on that, and they all go back and forth about what the possibilities are. I go, well, if you had to choose, you know, putting your daughter on the altar and burning her up, or, you know, paying 20 shekels, what would you pick? I guess you have to talk to your daughter first. But one of those things, you know, my daughter's sitting there and she's not smiling. I would have paid the 20 shekels, serious. It's one of those things that's interesting that as you read through this, you go, why is this in the Bible? Because real situations got fleshed out as we go through, and that's why. There's many times when men, like I said, in a moment of anxiety or frustration or desperation or, you know, emotional experience will say and do foolish things. And so God knows our character, and he makes provision for that. Now, in verse 9, we get into some different things. "And if it be a beast whereof a man brings an offering unto the Lord, all that any man gives of such unto the Lord shall be holy." Anytime we give anything to the Lord, it's in a sense, it becomes holy. It's dedicated to him, and it belongs to him. "He shall not alter it, nor change it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. And if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it," meaning the first one you're going to offer, "and the exchange thereof shall be holy." So it's kind of almost like a penalty. You know, in your heart, you're out on the ranch or whatever, and you say, you know, "I've got this awesome bull or beautiful sheep or whatever it is, and I'm going to give that to the Lord." And so you're leading it to the tabernacle to offer to the priest, you know, as a free will offering to the Lord. And on your way, your neighbor sees you leading this awesome looking bull out the gate. He goes, "Where are you going with that?" "Oh, I'm going to give it to the priest of the temple and giving it to God." He goes, "Oh man," he said, "I'll give you double for it." And you start thinking, "Well, gee, you know, I'm only going to get a 10% write-off on this, but you're going to give me double? So that'll be kind of cool." And so you start conniving and figuring out, yeah, I'll swap it out. Well, God says if you do that, then you got to give them both. That would be an encouragement not to do that, basically to keep your word. And that's what's being spoken of here, that these things have value, and if you want to redeem it, then basically you're going to pay a penalty on top. In verse 11, "And if it be any unclean beast, of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present that beast before the priest, and the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad. As thou valuest it, who art the priest, so shall it be. But if he will at all redeem it, then thou shalt add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation." They had animals in their culture that weren't appropriate for sacrifice. They were considered unclean. And, you know, like a camel was considered an unclean animal. Well, they still used camels to travel. They still used donkeys and stuff like that. They just couldn't sacrifice them. And so say a guy makes a vow, I'll give you, you know, the next five camels or whatever, you know, that are born. And at that point, well, they're not going to take a camel, an unclean animal, and sacrifice that on the altar. But what you do is you present it to the priest. The priest say, well, that thing is worth, you know, five shekels or whatever, I don't know. And then you go out and you sell it and you bring the money back. And you offer that instead. That way the temple is still being supported and it's not being defiled by that kind of a sacrifice. But say you get there and you go, hey, I don't want to change my mind. Well, now it's whatever the value of it is plus a fifth, which is 20%. And so, again, we have to understand that when we give something to God, it's just like giving it to anybody else, in a sense. It becomes theirs. So often, we give things away or say, yeah, you can have that. And then we want to control how it's used or, you know, in a sense, in our mind, in our heart, we kind of hang on to it. And it's like, no, once you've given it to God, let it go. I've had that in my life, you know, where I give something to one of my kids or to a friend or something, and then I want to tell them how to use it. It's like, no, once you give it to them, it's theirs. And so let them run with it. Verse 14, and when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. And as the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. And if he that sanctified it will redeem his house, then he shall add the fifth part of it, of the money, of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be his. So again, it's basically the same thing when it comes to offering the Lord. Lord, this house belongs to you, Lord. It's sanctified to you. Do we realize what we're saying when we say that? I just studied this chapter before I moved to my new house yesterday. And so I was praying, Lord, this house is for your use. As I was praying that prayer, I realized what I was praying. And actually, when it came down to it, when we say that, Lord, we belong to you, and everything that I have belongs to you, we have to understand that when we say those words, that God takes us at our word. Do we understand what we're doing when we say those things? And I guess the point I would make, and I did this in my house, I prayed knowingly and willingly, Lord, I am yours, this house is yours, everything I own is yours. Do with it what you want to do. The thing is that we have to understand that part of our stewardship is that we can't necessarily do everything we want to do. If I've truly consecrated, as an example, my house to the Lord, then before I do anything with it, I should check with the owner, knowing that I'm not the owner. And so what that means is I want to go sell it or I want to move or whatever. My job is yours, whatever. We should check with the guy that actually owns it. That's the Lord. And it's interesting when people will live their life like that and actually yield those things to the Lord. I remember being in Valley Springs a few years back, and I come to a place where I realized I needed to do something according to the Lord, and I asked the Lord to show me what to do. And everyone else said, here's what you got to do, just and they lay out a plan for me. And I said, well, I'm kind of waiting on the Lord to kind of show me what I'm supposed to do. And they go, well, yeah, but, you know, yeah, but, and they just tell you, lay it all out. And went on for a few months till finally the Lord kind of gave me the green light to do what I know he wanted me to do. But in the meantime, everybody's kind of like pressuring us, well, you know, common sense says, and blah, blah, blah. I said, well, yeah, but, you know, our God doesn't always work based on our common sense. You know, he doesn't work based on our wisdom. I guess I'm kind of getting off on a sideline, but the issue is, if we've given it to God, then it's God's. And we should ask him then what he wants us to do with it. And that's kind of where this is coming from. It's laid out here. So a man desires to redeem the house that he's just given to the Lord. He goes, okay, you can redeem it, but you've got to give me the full price of the house, and you've got to give me a 20% surcharge on top. Again, that means don't make a rash or a flippant decision about those things. Understand, in a sense, what you're getting into. In verse 16, and if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. And if you sanctify his field from the year of Jubilee, according to thy estimation, it shall stand. But if you sanctify his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon unto him with the money according to the years that remain, even unto the year of the Jubilee, and it shall be abated or deducted from thy estimation. And if he that sanctified the field will in any wise redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part or 20% of it, of the money of thy estimation unto it, and it shall be assured to him. So, you know, when it comes to land, if you make a vow, Lord, I'll give you this field or whatever, and then you go, well, I can't really do that. My family will starve or whatever. I don't know. Make it, you know, come up with a reason or excuse. Then basically there's a 20% a surcharge over the value of it back to the priest. Now, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the Jubilee and the year of release. You buy a field from somebody, you work it for however many years, but in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, everything reverts back to its original owner. And so that's why, even in making a vow like that, they look at, well, what will the land produce? You know, if it's going to produce barley, X amount of barley equals, you know, 50 shekels, and then they prorate that according to its ability. You buy a piece of barren desert land out in the middle of the desert, that's not going to get as high a value as something that's fertile and already producing a crop. And so those kinds of things are all taken into consideration. Then in verse 20, and if you will not redeem the field, or if you've sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But if the field, when it goes out in the Jubilee, should be holy, it shall be holy unto the Lord as a field devoted. The possession thereof shall be the priest's. So the year of Jubilee doesn't mean it comes back to the owner. If they give it to God, then God keeps it, basically. But in verse 22, it's a little different. And if a man sanctify unto the Lord a field which he hath bought, which is not of the fields of his possession, then the priest shall reckon unto him the worth of thy estimation, even unto the year of Jubilee, and shall give it thine estimation in that day as a holy thing unto the Lord. And in the year of Jubilee, the field shall return unto him of whom it was bought, even to him to whom the possession of the land did belong. So basically, you know, it's one thing if you take your own field and you give that to God. But say you buy a field, just like, you know, you buy another piece of land. And then after you've had it for a while, then you dedicate that to the Lord. Well, the thing about the year of Jubilee that we talked about back in, I think, chapter 25 still applies. When the Jubilee comes up, that would go back to the original owner. But you've just given the value of that to God. So that means, in a sense, while the property goes back to God, even though you bought it, you, in a sense, buy it again, and you give the value of that land to the priest as part of the sacrifice. So again, it's kind of be careful what you do and what you say. Verse 25, and all thy estimations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary. 20 gerahs shall be the shekel. So again, they're only going to deal with tabernacle or temple shekels, a shekel being about a half ounce or 12 grams of silver. So it has to be just the right way. Verse 26, only the firstling of the beasts, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep, it's the Lord's. If you recall back in the book of Exodus, the firstborn of every creature belongs to the Lord, firstborn of men, firstborn of animals. And you recall that they could be redeemed, like a man could be redeemed. They would take the firstborn of the animals and they would sacrifice it, or they would break its neck or kill it. But it belonged to the Lord, and the men were redeemed for a certain price. So you couldn't make a vow to give away the firstborn of your cattle or your firstborn son because it already belonged to the Lord. You follow me? So you couldn't just give God what was already his in that sense. And so they kind of kept you from doing that. Verse 27, if it be an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to thine estimation, and shall add a fifth part thereof. Again, as they give, you know, give God his camel. Well, God's not going to take the camel, and they're not going to sacrifice that on the altar, so get the price of it. But if you want the camel back, then you give the price of the camel plus the 20%, and you're free from that vow. Verse 28, notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he has, both of man and beast, of the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. So once a person or an animal or possession has been devoted to God, it's no longer to be sold because it belongs to the Lord. You say, Lord, I give you this field. It's yours. And then you turn around next week and you sell it to somebody. Essentially, you can't do that. You've sold somebody else's property. If they did a title search on it, God's name would come up. That's how God sees it. God keeps very good records, and he never forgets. So we got to be careful about how we deal with these things. In verse 29, none devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. This is actually a pretty difficult verse to understand. And in New King James, it reads like this. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. In the NIV, it reads, no person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. He must be put to death. Back in the book of Exodus, there were some provisions made for those that maybe committed manslaughter. Which it wasn't like an intentional murder. They got hurt in a farming accident or something like that. Or, you know, a guy's ox gores somebody. And so he could redeem his life. He could pay X amount of money to the family and pretty much be okay. But somebody that was convicted of a capital crime, blasphemy or, you know, something else. They were basically condemned to death. They were to be stoned and then in some cases burned. But if a person's under that kind of a death sentence, then they couldn't just redeem them. They couldn't just, oh, hey, you know, pay 50 shekels and I'm off the hook. It's a lot different today. Today you can pay 50 shekels and get off the hook, but that's because we're not following after God's word. The bottom line is if God's law says they're to be put to death, they're to be put to death. And so there's no way around that. And then in verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereto the fifth part thereof. And so the word is explaining, in a sense, basically all the tithes belong to the Lord. Oftentimes we think about, as an example, when we talk about tithes, and I don't really like talking about tithes too much. When I was at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, I was there for a couple of years before I even heard it explained, because Pastor Chuck doesn't really like to talk about tithing too much. I don't want to put pressure on people about something that's between you and God. But the bottom line is that the Bible approaches this from a standpoint of it's already all God's anyway, and he lets you keep the 90%. You know, he just holds back for himself that 10%. And that's why in Malachi it talks about, you know, will you rob God of the tithes? Because when we hold back our tithing, in a sense, we're taking from God what's already his. And that's kind of the perspective that we see here. And if we do that, in a sense, then there's a 20% penalty that gets added to the top of that. In verse 32, and concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. And he shall not search whether it's good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. Basically, in those days, the way they would count their livestock, sheep, for example, they would have their sheep either in a field or in a sheepfold, which is basically a big pen with one door in it. And the shepherd would stand at that doorway, and he'd lower his staff. And the sheep would pass one by one past him, and he would count one, two, put them to sleep, one lamb, two lambs, three lambs. And he got to the 10th sheep that would pass through, and that 10th one belonged to the Lord. So he'd mark it. You know, that's the one for the Lord. And you keep going, you get to number 20 or the 10th again, and that belongs to the Lord. But you know how most guys are. You know, you're sitting there, you got your rod out, you're watching the sheep go by, and you're counting them. And then you see your best one line up in the number 10 slot. Because, you know, you're like 5, 6, 7. Oh. So you're not supposed to go over there and block that sheep and let the scrawny little skinny one in front. Like, hey, come on, my little sheepy, you know. And then, oh, yeah, look there. You know, it worked out just right. Lord, thank you, Lord. The bottom line is if you did something like that, then he said, okay, well, the one that was the 10th plus the one you tried to substitute, now they both belong to God. And so it's like, oh, man, does God know human nature or what? I think that everybody deals with those kinds of things, and so God gives us a way of kind of dealing with it. And then in verse 34, and these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded. All of this, this whole book, is taking place on top of Mount Sinai. You know, we read through all this stuff and we get all the rules and things the way it's going to be, but we haven't actually started applying it yet. When we get in the book of Numbers, the adventure starts. It's like, okay, well, how do we do this part and that part and keep track of everything? And so that's really what the book of Numbers, and we'll get into Deuteronomy, but that's what's taking place here. The book of Leviticus ends with this teaching on tithing. To me, it's kind of anticlimactic. I mean, last week's chapter, that was like, yeah, we can end here, you know, because I like that chapter. This chapter, I was kind of reading it. I read it and reread it and kind of going, Lord, you know, what's going on here? And what's kind of going on is that the Lord is specifically dealing with something that's important to us. You know, when we talk about redeeming things, we talk about our tithes, we talk about monetary things. Oftentimes, that's exactly where God hits us, isn't it? I remember when I was just starting to get curious about God and just starting to walk with him a little bit, and that's when my life fell apart financially. And I had to decide, am I going to pursue God, or am I going to, you know, quote-unquote, fix my finances? Or am I going to do it God's way? And Jesus knows this. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so when we deal with these kinds of things, it can be a very deep and personal thing for many of us. And just like these vows or voluntary offerings, you know, tithing isn't presented as a payment as such, as something that already belongs to God. And to withhold it is tantamount to stealing from God. In the Psalms, Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14, we read, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of his people. You think about when we got saved. You think about the desperate state that we were each in. I mean, I'm assuming that we all came to that place of realizing that we're a sinner in need of God's salvation, that we needed a way out, because that's where I was. And Jesus asks, what can a man offer for a soul? When that day comes, how much money could we pay? We can't. It's the precious blood of Jesus that saves us. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, to understand the Old Testament in its entirety, it's to understand that we can never fulfill it, that we can never actually complete our half of the bargain. In the book of Genesis, God told Abram, he said, walk before me and be perfect. When I read those words as a fairly new believer, it scared me. I'd accepted Jesus. I knew I was a sinner. I needed to get right with God, and I thought I was doing that. And then it came to those words, and I realized, Abraham, he's an awesome dude. I mean, God spoke to him, and the Bible's all about him. That was my perspective at the time. And he says, walk before me and be perfect. And I go, I can't do that. I mean, I may as well just close the book and walk away. And it really kind of shook me. And then it read on how God says, here's what I want you to do. And Abram took the animals, and he split these animals in half. And it was their way culturally of entering into an agreement, a bargain, a covenant. And in that process, just as Abram's fighting off the birds are going to eat, you know, the vultures and stuff, God puts Abram to sleep. And he dreams now, and he's laying there helpless. He can't do anything. And God comes down like a firing, smoking furnace, and he passes between the two animals. In other words, God is saying, I will be the one to complete both halves of this agreement. It's like, wow, okay. Then I could understand that relationship to salvation and God's grace and what he did versus what, you know, what I can't do. And I see the same thing here, and I see the same thing in the Old Testament overall. It's that understanding, if you understand the Old Testament, is that we could never keep our half of the bargain. We could never be the ones. And it's interesting that God let the nation of Israel go through all of that to realize that they couldn't keep the law. And Paul, who is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he would later say in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, is our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. When we realize finally that we can't keep all the commandments, that we can't be a good enough Christian, we can't go to church enough times, we can't give enough money, you can't do enough good deeds or whatever to earn our salvation. That it's by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. Nothing added. Nothing that we can do. It's not because of what we've done, it's because of what he has done and completed. And that's the message that I want to impart to you this morning. As we go through all these requirements and we talk about redemption, how are we redeemed? Why are we redeemed? We're redeemed because Jesus loves us. Because for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're redeemed because God was not only willing to pay the price, but the motivation behind that was God's love for us. That while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you come to even grasp the concept that God wants to be with us forever? He wants us to be with him for eternity. As we read through all these things, you're going to go, man, what's up with that? The bottom line is that we get to be with God if we're willing to be with God. See, through our lives, we have a lot of decisions to make. And a lot of times the decisions we make, God will honor our decision to accept him. But see, God will also honor our decision to reject him. He will not force himself upon us. And in that, we should understand, I mean, clearly, that God will keep his end of the bargain. And he keeps it through his son, Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I just want to encourage you that today could and should be that day. That you should realize that we're all sinners and that we all need a Savior. And that Jesus Christ is the one that does that. So if that's you this morning, I just want to encourage you as we close in worship, come up and we'll pray with you and point you straight to Jesus. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we thank you that you do help us to understand, You do put it in perspective for us, Lord, and you teach us. And Lord, I'm grateful that your word does not return void, because Lord, there's times when it's hard to figure some things out. But by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you do guide us. So guide us now, Father. Help us to be wholly yielded unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm here
to find you. Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching the conclusion of a two-part in-depth study of the final chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 27. Please join us again next time as we continue our study through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you are blessed, and we'd like to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8, 9:45, and 11:30. Our Wednesday evening service begins at 7, and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. And if you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to walk with Jesus or want to know how to grow in your faith, we would love to hear from you. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. Our services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.